Father, we praise you. What a wonderful thing, Lord, to have the family of God. And we give you thanks, Lord, in Jesus' name. Now, Lord, as we come to you, we pray you'll bless each family represented here with health and wisdom, protection. We pray, Lord, that you will bless those who are being taught this morning, the youngsters and their teachers. And Lord, I don't know the needs that are here, but you do. And I pray, Lord, that you will grant us to understand what you want to say to us this morning. Help us, Lord. We look only to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want to read the Ten Commandments again. We were studying that and before Audrey and I went to Pismo Beach. And by the way, that gift you gave us there on my 80th birthday paid the motel bill exactly. So Saturday through Thursday, through Wednesday night, we got our favorite place, favorite watering hole, Marie Callender's. And somebody did some arithmetic. How in the world could they get that? Just worked out perfect. So we appreciate that. And that was a wonderful rest. Good to see the Pelicans again and hear the surf. I love the surf. Love to hear the surf at night. Praise the Lord. All right, we're in Exodus 20. We're going to read the Ten Commandments again and take up where we left off. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I'm in Exodus 20. Is anybody out there? Good. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. Is anyone out there? I can't hear you. Take a deep breath. Sit up straight. Do something. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, the Lord told us in Matthew 5 that this law shall not pass away. Are we okay up here, Stan? So that's been hard to understand when Hebrews says it is passing away. Well, the thing is, this law, these Ten Commandments, are a condensed version of the eternal moral law of God. There's the eternal moral law of God is what God is. And these Ten Commandments were given to the Jews, as it says in Galatians, to hold sin in control till the seed should come, the seed of Abraham to whom the promise was made. So these, by terms of Galatians, are temporary. And yet, Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but the law shall never pass away. So we need understanding on that. The thing is, these are the laws of the kingdom of God. That's why it says whoever breaks and teaches that these don't apply will be called least in the kingdom. And if our righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we shall not enter the kingdom. So how do we put it together? This way. The law now is to be written in our hearts so that we become the expression of the law. This is the highest aspect of redemption. The law is to be written in our personality until it becomes the highest revelation of God's person, but not in this form. This is an abridged form because the people at that time did not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They did not have the born-again experience. And so God had to address them as the children of Adam. They did not have the new birth that we have. And so he had to give them things they could understand, as Galatians says, until the seed should come. But then when the Lord Jesus came, he greatly expanded this, as we know that it says, you shall do no murder. But the Lord says, you know, we say to our brother, you fool will be guilty of hell. Not murdering him in the sense of putting a knife in him, but calling him thou fool. And Jesus said, if you say to your brother, you fool, you are in danger of hellfire. So the commandment to not murder has been greatly expanded until it has to do with any way in which we would injure another person. As we heard this morning, God is love. And anything that injures another person is a breaking of God's nature, of his law, of his eternal moral law. That's why, as I told you, if I'm hearing from the Lord correctly, the greatest sin of America is abortion. Not some of the other things we might think are so heinous, but abortion. And the reason is because it violates God's love. It violates the whole purpose of birth. It violates God's very nature when you slay a person that's on the way to be developing. So you do with that as you will. But when I asked God to kind of rank how he felt about the sins that are going on in America, if I heard correctly from the Lord, the number one concern of God is abortion. So because it violates what God is. Well, now I don't want to talk about that anymore. I want to talk about the fourth commandment, the Sabbath day. Again, this had to be applied to people before it was possible to be born again, before the Holy Spirit was outpoured. And so what God told him was, don't work on Saturday. But when we go over to Isaiah 58, we find out what God means by the Sabbath commandment. It goes way beyond not working on Saturday. Way beyond that. Way. Just like the prohibition against murder goes way beyond actual physical violence. All right, so we're in Isaiah 58 toward the end of the chapter. It describes the Sabbath. Starting with verse 13, if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please. See, that's the key. That's the key that's behind the Sabbath commandment. It's not working. It's not working. You cannot work and lay around on the beach in Miami and smoke cigars. You're not keeping the Sabbath day by not working. The guts, let me say, the force behind this commandment is in doing as you please. He says, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way. Now, I'm going somewhere with this, so bear with me. That's the meaning of the Sabbath. And you could be doing God's work and working like 60 ministers work on the Sabbath day, don't they? Well, if they, in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, they do if they're preaching on Saturday. But if you work on Saturday, the point is not whether you're working or not. The point is, are you finding your own way? Okay, we'll elaborate on that as we go along, God willing. And not doing as you please. Or speaking idle words. Now, you see, there's nothing said here about not working. Do you see that? In the Ten Commandments, when we read it, it says not to work. But this, in the prophet Isaiah, is the heart of the Sabbath commandment. Okay, we want to elaborate on that a little. So we go over to Hebrews, the fourth chapter, where the New Testament, by the way, you can find all the laws of the kingdom in the New Testament. You can find everything that Jesus taught in the New Testament. So it is not true that after the resurrection of Christ that everything changed. That is not true. Nothing changes. The eternal moral law of God existed before man was created. It always shall be. The difference between the two covenants is that now God is writing it in our heart. It's making us the revelation of God's moral law. And the highest form of God's moral law is the New Jerusalem, because that is the glorified church. And when it's installed on the new earth, then the moral law of God will be made great and glorious. Now in Hebrews 4, in verse 10, anyone who enters God's rest, now this is referring to the Sabbath as it applies under the new covenant. Anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Now, this is a tremendous challenge, and it is the highest aspect of redemption. To get to the place where you have ceased from your own works, not ceased from laboring, not ceased from working at a job, but ceased from planning your own way, doing your own thing, things that we never thought were outside of God's will. We in America, one of our ethics is to honor the young person who is ambitious, who wants to make $1 million, wants to be president, though you don't hear that anymore. It used to be when I was a boy, you know, the honor was to be president. Well, that went by the way somehow. Now it's to be a CEO. And if a young man is ambitious like that, we say, well, that's a good thing. I want you to know that's a cultural value. That is not the value of God's Word. The value of God's Word is to cease from your own life and to find the will of God. And that's what Christ meant when he said, abide in me. It's a little bit beyond what we've known and what we've heard. And the reason for that is that we are entering the third great work of God. The types of the Old Testament show in many places that redemption is in three major moves, not in two. Not as we teach in Pentecost, two works of grace, salvation and the baptism with the Holy Spirit, but none of the types show this. All the types show that there are three great works of redemption. Now, I'm using redemption as a synonym of salvation. Same thing. Salvation, redemption is an aspect of salvation. There are three great works. They were present in the first century under the anointing that rested on the apostles of Christ. And so we find the book of Hebrews, for example, which could not have been written after the apostles because this is a book of revelation, as are the epistles of Paul and the rest of the New Testament. When the apostles of the first century died, the spirit of revelation left. And from then on, men began to write commentaries. I've been studying recently about the 1500s and the struggle there was over justification. We know, all of us know about Luther and the just shall live by faith, but it was far more elaborate than that. There were many ramifications of this problem, because the Catholic Church at that time in the 1500s was fighting to find its own identity. Those who were rebelling against the Catholic Church, there were several such groups, and they were trying to find their identity, and where does justification come in? How does it apply? So some of the scholars said it, justification was obtained in three ways. One was by the sacraments of the church. The second was by the meritorious works of the individual. And the third was by the forgiveness through the grace of Jesus Christ. So they said, this is the way that you are justified. See, we're not bothered with that. We're not arguing about justification today. There are other issues. But at that time, it was a monumental problem. And it involved Europe and the Mediterranean, the British Isles. Everything was, people were being killed for their beliefs. They were fleeing from one country to another. The scholars were going here and there trying to figure out about justification. Something that was presented so simply in the first century and then was lost through the Dark Ages, but it began to be revived in around the 1500s or so. We know about Martin Luther and a few others, but it involved many people, many scholars, as they labored, how is a man made righteous? And they had some of them, like Luther, hung heavily with Augustine, saying man was hopelessly corrupt and he had to be made righteous only through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and there were no meritorious works of any kind, much less sacraments of the church, involved. It was just by the pure grace of Jesus Christ we put our trust in him and we are declared to be righteous. Well, that was quite a ferment, as the first great arena of redemption was dealt with by people, by scholars, by priests, by monks, and then by the common people of Europe and the Mediterranean and the British Isles, because it wasn't like it is today, where you had a separation of church and state. Everybody was involved in religion. Hard to believe, isn't it? In our day, we do not, you have to study history to realize how secularized the world has become. Because you just go back to the 1500s and 1600s and you find out it was the main topic of conversation. And people had wars about it, about this idea of justification. By and large, Lutheran theology has prevailed, certainly among evangelicals, that justification comes solely by virtue of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're justified, that's it, period. We're declared righteous. Well, that's not scriptural. It's called sanctification, which is the making of a holy person, is dealt with, I would say, more than justification is in the New Testament. And when you enlarge justification, so it becomes bloated and it makes sanctification obsolete, then you're out of the Bible. You're out of the Bible. And the Bible, the New Testament stresses that we're being made into the image of God, not that we're saved to go to heaven. It doesn't stress that. It stresses moral transformation. Amen. Thank you very much. I thought sooner or later somebody would say amen. But I've got my scholar's hat on this morning, so that usually paralyzes the situation. All right. But you need to know these things so you can understand what God is doing today. So the first thing to be restored to the church after the Dark Ages was justification. And that was a bloody scene, as the truth that men could be made righteous, actually be made righteous and know it in this world, apart from trying to do good and then waiting till they die. Then in the 1800s, starting, I would say, about the middle of the 1800s, there began to be quite a push on holiness. Holiness. Not just being justified, but living a holy life. Well, we know that it got into external holiness, people being people. But there were still a lot of people that understood holiness was something in your heart. It was your relationship to God. You did things to please God. You weren't just going around and saying, well, I was justified 20 years ago and now I'm on my way to heaven. You were each day trying to be a little closer to the Lord. And that's what we saw in our songs, didn't we? A plea to become holy and to become pure. We're not just stressing justification anymore. We realize that we're justified. We thank God for that through the blood of the cross. But we realize that the New Testament does not limit itself to justification by any means. It stresses sanctification. The book of Hebrews does. It says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Well, okay. But as I said when I started out, I said the great types of redemption, whether you're talking about Noah's Ark or the tabernacle, the congregation, or the feast of the Lord, or wherever you're going in the major types of the Old Testament, it shows that salvation is not in two great acts, but in three. Now, in Pentecost, we say, I'm saved and I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, and I'll meet you in the rapture. That's our doctrine. But God is not content with a church that has been justified and then has received the baptism with the Holy Spirit. May I say that these are tools toward God's end. God has an end in mind. There is an omega of salvation. And it has to do with our transformation and our relationship with God, not with moving from here to heaven. It's not a change in place. It's a change in what we are. Can you say amen? Salvation is a change in what we are, not where we are, but what we are. And you can go into any Pentecostal church you want to, and you'll find the typical problems that we Christians have of malice and backbiting and unforgiveness and spite and every kind of worldly things, and sometimes the molestation of children and everything you can imagine goes on in churches that are justified and that speak in tongues and prophesy and pray for the sick, and they still do these things. But the Bible speaks of the bride of the Lamb as being perfect, without blemish, in the fifth chapter of Ephesians. Well, this doesn't mean by imputation. You can't have a church that's perfect by imputation. A church that's perfect by imputation is still a sinning church. And God is not looking for a church that's perfect by imputation because He hasn't got anything but a house of cards. He's looking for people change into His image, which was the original divine fiat. Let us make man in our image. Praise the Lord. Well, don't mind me. I get loud because I believe what I'm saying. All right. Now, is there a third great work? Yes. Are we entering into it? Yes. Is it causing confusion? Yes. Because people say, well, I don't understand that. It's too deep. Well, that's a cop-out. It's no deeper than anything else. And I've told you before the marvelous illustration that God gave me, but I'll tell you it once again. I was practicing. I've learned the Fantasy Impromptu. Finally had it memorized and just about up to concert speed. The Fantasy Impromptu by Frédéric Chopin. And then I found out that a company by the name of Henley was selling autograph copies. That doesn't mean that Chopin signed them. It's a term that's used to mean it was an original manuscript before it went through editors and engravers. Well, I thought, I'll get a Henley edition of the Fantasy Impromptu. There's probably a couple of grace notes that are changed, you know. I mean, how different can it be? Good luck, Thompson. Whoa! I got out my pencil. There's a change here, change there, change. So I'm back at a very slow tempo, watching every note because I have learned it incorrectly. You hearing me? It's no more difficult than the new editions of the Fantasy Impromptu. It's no more difficult. It's just different. Oh, you'd recognize the tune. How many have ever heard the song, Chasing Rainbows, da 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 da. That's a theme from the Fantasy Impromptu. It's very nice. The themes are still there. But, oh, there's so much that's changed in it that I have just... Audrey says, just stay with the other one. I can't do it. I can't do it. That's not my nature. If there's a right or way to do it, I want to know it. So back I am, laboring through the thing. I don't think I'll ever get it right. Well, it isn't more difficult. It's that I learned it incorrectly. That's very important. Because when we're talking about moving past Pentecost into the third great work of redemption, it's no more difficult to understand. And people that have never heard the gospel preached that way have no problem at all. They say, oh, that's so logical, that makes sense. But people that have been trained 20 years in evangelical tradition, they say, oh, that's deep. That Brother Thompson, he must have studied till he's blind. He's probably got it. Every room in the house got bookshelves. He went into all those commentaries, which is a lot of bull. The Lord showed it to me when I was in Bible school, long before most of you were born, and I'm still hammering away at it. This third great work of grace, the blood is our authority. What are you talking about? I'm talking about the Sabbath day. Stay with it. The blood is the authority to enter what God has in mind. You got that? The blood. You can't do it without the blood. God meets man at the cross. No place else. He meets man at the cross. You cannot work your way in by philosophy. The second great work is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. You'll see that in the book of Acts. It's often been said, well, all evangelicals have the Holy Spirit. I have no problem with that. People want to say they have the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to tell them what they don't have. I just say, well, maybe there's more for you. And if you've never spoken in tongues, try it. You might like it. It sure enhances your prayer life. I'll tell you that. But I'm not going to tell you if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. So don't worry about that. But I think every true Christian would agree that we need all of the Holy Spirit we can get. The Holy Spirit does many, many things for us, including helping us to live a holy life. You can't live a holy life without the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit, not of us. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Also, the Holy Spirit gives us power to bear witness, doesn't he? Acts 1:8. You shall be my witnesses. Also, he gives us gifts and ministries. Also, he's a teacher and a comforter. And all the things that are true of the church while Jesus is not present on the earth. Do you agree with that? So the more of the Holy Spirit we get, the better. So I'm not saying to you, you don't have the Holy Spirit. You'll have to make up your mind whether you have the Holy Spirit or not. Smell the coffee. Speaking in tongues is great. I don't know what a prayer life would be without it. But I'm not going to say that if you don't have the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to say that. You'll have to work that out with God. Nonetheless, it's very clear from the types. The three great gatherings of Israel. First at the Passover, second at the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost. And then thirdly at this third great work, which God is bringing us into now. And as I said, the blood is the authority, gives you the authority. You have the right to enter God's program through the blood of the cross. You can't go any other way. The baptism of the Spirit is given to us. We have the authority. Now we have the power and the wisdom through the Spirit, but we haven't come to the goal yet. We've been admitted past the guard at the gate, okay? And that's justification. We've been to the tool crib. That's sanctification. That's the Holy Spirit. That gives us the right to do the job, and it gives us the tools to do the job. If you ever worked in a machine shop, you know what I'm talking about. You have to go through the guard, and then you have to go to the tool crib and get whatever you're going to get, your cutters for your milling machine or whatever you need. Now we come to the job, and it's new to the church, and you don't read much about it, but you will in the days to come, because this is where the Spirit is. And it has to do with the spiritual fulfillment of the Sabbath. It has to do with living in Christ so that every aspect of your life is under the control of Jesus. The Lord referred to it as abiding in Christ. Paul referred to it by saying, I am crucified with Christ. Now, you stop to think about that. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, the man said. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. So Paul isn't saying, I'm Jesus. He says, nevertheless, I live. But it's not I who am living. I memorized that early on in my Christian experience, and I thought how wonderful. That was 60 years ago. Boy, I got sobered up in a hurry. Because it's wonderful to have Christ living in us. But it means that we're no longer going our own way. We're fulfilling Isaiah 58. We're no longer thinking our own thoughts. What does this mean to a young person starting out with hopes and dreams of maybe a university education, wife and family, the development of a talent? Maybe he'll be the first one to put everything that is possible on your wrist, including your email. You'll be able to talk to anyone in the world from a thing on your, like Dick Tracy used to wear. Everything's on your wrist, your fax machine, your iPod, the whole banana. Well, these things are attractive. And a young person coming up that has a bent in technology, whoa! And then you say to him, cease from your own works. What do you mean by that? What I said. But. I'm going to be the one that figures out light and gravity and how they're related. Cease from your own works. For whom the bell tolls, it tolls for you. It tolls for me. You've been saved, and you've enjoyed the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And now God is saying, I want more than that. I want you to be the representation of my being. I want to make you my chariot, my throne. Are you up to it? Are you up for it? For whom the bell tolls. You can preach the death route in a very gloomy and morbid way, but I don't think of it that way. I've had a taste of it. And I wouldn't go back for all the tea in China. I want Christ to live in me. I mean, not just in some token religious sense, but every word I think, everything I think, everything I do, everything I say. Well, you don't get there in a minute. And I don't claim to be perfect. I'm not presenting myself here. But that's my goal. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings if I may attain to the resurrection which is out from among the dead. You don't hear that preach much, but that's Paul's goal. We haven't been there. But this is the day, as Jesus said, many that are last shall be first. You're coming into an age in America of physical and moral horrors that we don't even dream of yet. And this is the solution, not a rapture. The solution to the corruption that will be upon us. What we've seen now is nothing compared to the things that are coming down the way until your heart will faint to see the sin and the open manifestation of Satan in the United States. You wait and see. And you can call me a liar if it doesn't happen. But the solution is not to fly away. It's not a retreat. It's not an evacuation of God's mighty men. It is a greater fullness of Jesus Christ that will make us more than conquerors. Because Celia Bahia, that will make us more than conquerors. Can you hear me? Say that with me. More than conquerors. But what if Antichrist comes striding down the street? More than conquerors. Satan himself shows himself to you at 2 o'clock in the morning in your bedroom. More than conquerors. We need more than justification. We need more than Pentecost. We need the fullness of God. That it says in Ephesians that Andrew mentioned the length and breadth and depth and height, and it goes on in Ephesians 3 at the end of the chapter to say that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen. That's what it's going to take to survive and help others in the days to come in America. We see things and we fret ourselves. Psalms 37 says, don't fret, it leads to sin. God hasn't called us to fret, but to dwell with Jesus Christ in the heavenlies. Yes, more than a conqueror is somebody who won with one hand tied behind his back. More than a conqueror. More than a conqueror. Oh, but we're afraid of Antichrist who come and say boo. More than a conqueror. We fear Antichrist. We should be fearing God. We fear Satan. We should be fearing Jesus Christ, because the second Psalm says, kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. We don't think of Jesus in those terms. We haven't seen him. We haven't seen him as the Lord of hosts. We think of him as the gentle shepherd. 23rd Psalm. We haven't seen him as the Lord of hosts of the 24th Psalm. And when we do, we'll tremble. I make a practice every morning coming in here and praying for half an hour, starting around 8:30. There's people in here that pray. And almost every morning, God will show me something. And I look and look until I see what God is doing these days. And all I saw this morning, I thought, that's not God. That's not God. Tony, what I saw, I don't see Tony, but what I saw was... the Greek, the Spartans, they had a helmet that was very, to look at, it was very frightening. It came over their face, kind of like that. And when they leveled their spears and were told to advance, I tell you, it's a fearsome thing. I didn't see the spears, I didn't see anything. Just this helmet, just that helmet. And I thought, that's not the Lord. So I walked around the church a couple of times and looked again. There's that helmet. I looked around, and there's that helmet. And I thought, well, that must be the Lord. And then Stan had a lot of war songs to begin with. So I guess there's something to that. How many remember what Elisha said to his servant? The servant said, oh, the army's out here. What do we ever do? What did Elisha say? Open his eyes, Lord. And what did the servant see? People, what have you been reading? Good Housekeeping, Field and Stream, Popular Mechanics. Come on. What did the servant see when he lifted up his eyes? The hills, round about, the chariots of Israel, the fire. Okay. More, there are more with us. And there are with them. Now, I'm afraid the churches have been taught the fear of Antichrist. My, my, my. One saint filled with Jesus Christ is enough to make Antichrist tremble in his boots. We really ought to read 1 Thessalonians 4 before we go talking about a rapture. Because you'll find out that before the rapture, the saints are resurrected. Before the rapture, before they're caught up, the saints are resurrected. Can you imagine? And a lot, most of them will have come with the Lord. Can you imagine what those people will look like in resurrection bodies? The millions of them on the earth before they're caught up? Read 1 Thessalonians 4. You tracking? Millions. Those who sleep in Jesus, will God bring with them? Millions on the earth in resurrected bodies that are invulnerable before they're caught up. So now tell me, how is it rational that we're caught up to escape Antichrist when we're already invulnerable. The wicked will be terrified in that day. We've been preaching defeat. Let me return to the Sabbath day a little bit, and then you can go out and eat pie. Up in Pismo Beach, those pies sell for $5. Where's Lisa? $5 at Marie Callender's, Pismo Beach. Cease from your own works. Well, did anybody ever do that? Take a look at John 5:19. Is that it? I think that's it. John 5:19. Jesus always lives in the eternal Sabbath. And that's where he wants us. I'm looking at John 5:19. Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. Remember Isaiah 40:58? Not going your own ways. Remember that? Only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. John 8:28-29. What are you talking about? The Sabbath day. I'm talking about the spiritual fulfillment of the Sabbath. I'm talking about the third great work of God, which is to bring his people to the place where they are willing to give up their own life and let Jesus live in them. Come on. You see, you can be justified and still go your own way. You can be filled with the Spirit and speak in tongues and go your own way. But you can't enter the rest of God and go your own way. So it's a deep challenge, a deep challenge. It's the challenge of the hour. And God will get many out of his church who will say to the Lord, yes, if that's what you want, yes, I will become the house of God. Amen. Not everyone will. Not everyone who speaks in tongues will, because or is justified, because they'll say, yes, but what about this and what about that? And you mean God wants me to give up my own way and just follow him and not just talk about it, but do it? It's a deep challenge. Okay? I don't make light of it. I know it's a terribly crucifying experience to give up your own life, that Jesus may live in you. I'm talking practical politics. I mean things you do every day. You wake up in the morning and you say, Jesus, this day is yours. Guide me. I commit my way to you. Whatever you say goes. Name it, you got it. Without but. That's the way it is. This is the challenge of the hour. It's past Pentecost. The third great work of redemption. 8:28-29. This is how Jesus lives. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own. See, we didn't get to see Jesus. What we saw was the Father. You see that? I speak just what the Father has taught me. That's where he wants us. We stand in relation to Jesus as he stands in relation to the Father. Where'd you get that in the Bible? Well, it's in the 6th chapter of John. It's in John 6, 57. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. And that word because in there, the translations work differently. But the idea, I live based on the Father's life, is the idea. So the one who feeds on me, who eats his body and blood, which are given to us every time we choose to overcome, we're fed with that hidden man of his body and blood. The one who feeds on me. Have any of you ever seen a cow in a pasture? Has anybody in here ever seen a cow in a pasture? All right. Now, they eat three times a day, right? They eat breakfast, lunch, and dinner, right? How do they do? They graze. Is that right? The Lord wants us to graze on Him continually. You say, well, how do I do that? We have communion twice a month. The communion we have twice a month is an outward sign of something that's to be going on at all times in your life. Because His body and blood are our resurrection. They are our life. And the life of the Lamb is formed from the body and blood of the Lamb. Now, this may be new to you and deep to you, but all I'm saying is, get more of Jesus. And He says, the one who feeds on Me will live before because of Me. So every way in which Christ depends on the Father and lives because of Him, we are to depend on Christ and to live because of Him. We stand in relationship to Him as He does to the Father. Okay? Now, and then we see in John 14:10, don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in Me? The words I say to you are not just My own. Rather, it is the Father living in Me who is doing His work. So the Sermon on the Mount came from God Almighty. It came from the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now today we're being called into the rest of God. Are you up for this? We're justified by the blood. We know the power of the Spirit to help us live a holy life. And to bear witness of Christ and the gifts of the Spirit and the things of the Spirit. We rely on the Spirit to do the work of the church, not on our own strength and wisdom, but on the Spirit of God. Can you say amen? Amen. All right, now God is saying, all right, I've waited this long, 2,000 years now, I'm ready for where I'm going. God has a need for mansions. In My Father's house are many mansions. And we stress the mansions, but the emphasis is on the house. It's a house for God. In My Father's house, it should be our abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you. In other words, if I'm to be the only dwelling place of God, I would have told you. But I am the chief cornerstone in this great house. And so as we move from Passover to Pentecost to finally the Feast of Tabernacles, we are finding out that God says, come on, you've tasted, you've seen that the Lord is good. Now what I'm asking you to do is to cease from your own works and let Me live. Christ died so you and I could live. Now if He is to live, you and I have to die. And not in a bad sense. I don't know. I'm older than most of you in here. Maybe I've got one person that outpaces me there. But all the rest of you are younger. Some of you are kids. You're only 40 years old or 50 or something. I can't remember what it was like at that time. But I can see how God works. He keeps leading you on. Okay, this is good. I've answered your prayers and everything. Are you ready to take that final step? Are you ready to give yourself wholly to the Lord and cease from your own works? Are you ready to enter the rest of God? Are you ready to enter the eternal Sabbath? And I have said in my heart, yes, Lord. I've learned that when I go my own way, I end up sadder and wiser. Have any of you in here ever wished you could go back and change some of the things you did when you were younger? Nobody? Everybody looks at me. I wake up in the middle of the night and I say, oh no, did I do that? Did you ever do that? Are you're happy with everything you did when you were a kid? Huh? Isn't it wonderful that God has given us a life now so that we can't go back and correct the things we did to hurt people and hurt ourselves. But when we go into the next world, we'll have learned all these things so we get another chance. Isn't that wonderful? That's the way God has set life up. He knew we'd blow it the first time. So this life is temporary. But I have found in my brief existence that when you follow your own way, you wished you didn't. Because the things you thought you wanted when you got them, you didn't like them.
Huh?
Come on, don't sit there all pious and everything. When you went after it, you said, I've got to have this car, I've got to have a Lexus, I've got to have a split-level ranch home with 4.5 bathrooms, I've got to have this, I've got to have that, or I've got to have this girl, or I've got to have this boy, or whatever I got to have. Huh? And then you got what you got to have. Because God says, take everything you want, and you can pay for it later. Just take what you want. It's on the table. Take it. But you'll pay for it later.
Yes.
Come on.
Yes. Amen.
I have learned that to turn over your life to Jesus. I'm not talking in the evangelical sense, you know. I'm not talking about accepting Christ initially. I'm talking about a mature Christian that you made a decision from now on. I'm going to cease from my own works. Speaking my own words, doing my own thing. I'm going to cease from that. And I'm going to seek God in everything I do. Shall we stand? If that's for you, you can come to the altar. Please, we do that around here. If you have to take a little time to talk to the Lord before you go out and eat pie, you're welcome to do so. I know in front of strangers you'd be too embarrassed and everything. People that really love the Lord, particularly young people. We got a fighting group of young people now in the United States, I see. They're ready to go out in the streets and talk about Jesus or do anything else. If you've got a fighter's heart and you need to come up and tell the Lord at the altar this morning before you go out and say, Lord, I never heard it on that wise. I didn't realize you were demanding my whole life. A living sacrifice. I didn't realize that. And you want to come and tell the Lord about that before you go out and forget about everything I've said? The altar's here. The Lord is here. It's good, isn't it? He's good, isn't he? He's good. He's good. And I have found that the more you can give to Jesus, the happier your life is. You may think you know what you want. You don't. I don't. God knows what you want. And he knows what will bring you joy. You don't. He does. I'll say that you can trust him to bring you joy.
Amen.
You can trust him. He knows what will bring you joy.
Yes.
And the greatest joy is found when his love comes into you and then goes out to other people. There's nothing like that. Father, in Jesus' name, as we're here in the wonderful presence of Jesus, your King, the one you've appointed to rule us and to redeem us. How wonderful, Jesus, it is to be in your presence. Now, Lord, I presented what I believe you gave me as I studied and prayed and asked. And there may be one person here, Lord, that it quickens within them. And they say, yes, I see that. There is a place beyond justification, beyond the baptism with the Holy Spirit. There's a fullness of God. And I want that more than life. Maybe there's one person here like that, Lord. If so, the time was well spent. And that person will go on to become your chariot, your dwelling place, your rest. Your wonderful Father, the way you do with us, and the prayers that you have answered, and you brought us through many dangers, toils, and snares, by your grace that's in Jesus Christ to help us each day. Thank you, Father. Bless each one here and bless the word to them. And may it spring up in their hearts and cause transformation. But above all, that you may find rest in them. For I know that's what you desire above all else, is to find rest. Find it in us, Lord. We are willing to cease from our own works to find rest in you. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen.